Good morning. Good to see everyone out this morning. With the holiday season, not really holiday season, but the holiday weekend that some observe, the only thing I do is put on a green shirt on the closest day to St. Patrick's Day, which happens to be today. But some celebrate a little bit harder than that. And then with the fact that spring break is coming, not that we have, we do have one college student back there in the back, and so I see her. But spring break upon us or coming real close. And then for the fact that it's just getting closer and closer to summertime and baseball games and things like that, was going to talk about something that's probably considered a polarizing topic to some people, and maybe even in within the church, that I'm not going to be reticent to say that we're all on the same page as this. And also, ironically, with the timing of it all, there was a certain lady that had a concert last night at the Sprint Center, I heard. I'm not a fan of hers, but I happened to quote her for the sake of this lesson. It's Miranda Lambert. And she has a song that has been popular on the radio in recent years called "A Heart Like Mine." And she says, "I ain't the kind you take home to mama. I ain't the kind to wear no ring. Somehow I always get stronger when I'm on my second drink." This sounds like the ballad of a strong woman in today's society. But her chorus says, "'Cause I heard Jesus, he drank wine, and I bet we'd get along just fine. He'd calm a storm and heal the blind, and I bet he understand a heart like mine. I'll fly from it all one day, I'll fly away. These are the days that I will remember when my name's called on a roll. He'll meet me with two long-stemmed glasses, make a toast to me coming home. Because I heard Jesus, he drank wine, and I bet we'd get along just fine. He'd calm the storm and heal the blind, and I bet he'd understand a heart like mine." Kind of turns an ugly filter on Jesus, and I don't know that he's going to be waiting at the gates with two long-stemmed glasses for any one of us. I do think that he understands a heart like anyone because he is Jesus, that because Jesus is God, he is omniscient, and he knows our heart, he knows our motivation. Certainly as we were sitting there and remembering the Lord's death, and while things were being passed out, I was reading from the book of Matthew and reading on past even after the Lord's Supper account there, that Jesus knew the heart of Peter, did he not? Said, "You would deny me these three times." So there's no question Jesus knows the heart of the person. But she seems to be at comfort with that. That I'm sure he would be okay with me because I heard he drank wine. And that she's going to great lengths to rationalize her actions. And so this morning I want to do some thinking about drinking. I shouldn't have put a question mark on the bulletin there as a question as to whether you are or not. I'm going to guess, by and large, most of us are not thinking about doing that. That maybe we have in the past, maybe we've had those struggles before, but maybe there are one or two or a few, who have, however many, who do have a struggle with that. Maybe it's been a part of the past, but because of the addiction, because of the draw that is so strong, that maybe it is something that we think about more than we would like to. But what I'm going to ask you to do this morning with me is to reason. Because we are not going to read a passage that says, "Thou shalt not put a bottle to your mouth ever, ever, ever," and just out and right condemning it verbatim, word for word. But I think with the things that we'll look at in Scripture, we'll be able to come to a conclusion where we can determine whether or not it is the wisest decision that we could make. And so let's make some distinctions that we find in the Bible. If nothing else, I hope that from Scripture we could all make the determination that drunkenness is clearly wrong. If you are one who views drinking in general as not a big deal, I hope that you can at least see from Scripture that drunkenness is clearly prescribed as sinful in Scripture. We read in Ephesians chapter 5 and verse 18, "And do not get drunk with wine, for that is debauchery, but be filled with the Spirit." Galatians 5:19 through 21, "Now the works of the flesh are evident: sexual immorality, impurity, sensuality, idolatry, sorcery, enmity, strife, jealousy, fits of anger, rivalries, dissensions, divisions, envy, drunkenness, orgies, and things like these. I warn you, as I warned you before, that those who do such things will not inherit the kingdom of God. And then in 1 Corinthians chapter 6 and verse 10. Nor thieves, nor the greedy, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor swindlers will inherit the kingdom of God. And so we see there that drinking excess is clearly called out as sinful in the Bible. But also I think what we could determine from Scripture is that social drinking is wrong as well. In 1 Peter chapter 4 and verse 3 we read, "For the time that is past suffices for doing what the Gentiles want to do, living in sensuality, passions, drunkenness, orgies, drinking parties, and lawless idolatry." And so we need to notice there are two distinctions there of drunkenness and in drinking parties, of gathering for the purpose of drinking. And so we would call that social drinking, whether it's kicking one back with the boys or girls at the bar after work, whether it's a frat party or a sorority party or whatever the case might be, or kicking one back at the ball game with friends or whatever else. Also, we may say, well, we're there for the baseball game, but are we also there to imbibe, to consume alcohol? We need to be honest with ourselves in that. But you might then still say, but Miranda's right, Jesus did turn water into wine. In fact, we read it to be the very first miracle that Jesus ever performed. So how do I rationalize that? That he turned water into wine for a wedding feast. That sounds like a big drinking party. Because as you read in that passage and you look at the story of the miracle, you see there were 6 stone water jars available, which if we're to believe the average size of that time of a jar to be about 20 to 30 gallons each, which comes out to anywhere between 120 to 180 gallons total. So is Jesus just providing a big old kegger for this wedding feast? Is that what he was doing? We've got to think this through a little bit. We need to reason through this. And after reading just those several verses from the Old Testament and New Testament on drunkenness, we've got to ask the question, would Jesus, the Son of God, really provide something of an alcoholic content and provide an opportunity for people to get drunk with whatever he's providing? Does that sound like something Jesus would do? I don't think so. And so we've got to really reason through and make this make sense for us and read between the lines here and making rational determinations as to what Jesus would or would not do. Would he readily make something available for someone to engage in sin? And so that's where we need to consider the multiple uses of the word wine. Because there are more than one. For our vernacular today, we think of wine, we automatically think alcohol because, well, all alcoholic or all wine is typically alcoholic unless you're getting the sparkling cider or whatever the case is. In listening to a sermon from Brother Mark Roberts, he's a preacher down in the Dallas-Fort Worth area, a very dynamic speaker, but I appreciated the illustration he used to help kind of clear this up when I was first preparing for this lesson. He said that just as baptism in the Bible means immersion, we know in the religious world today that baptism takes on multiple meanings. Doesn't mean that they are the right ones, but that they take on multiple definitions. That we say a baby was baptized. Well, what were they really? They were sprinkled with water. Doesn't mean that it means the same thing for us in our understanding of the Bible. But in a similar situation today with wine, wine is synonymous with alcohol to us. And there's no other explanation in today's culture. But back in Bible times, there were multiple meanings and uses for wine. And so it's really the limitation of our English Bibles and the fact that it's translated all of these different words into wine. Likewise, with the word love, there are multiple forms of love, right? And so every single time we read the word love in the Bible, it is not talking about romantic lady and the tramp sucking on a spaghetti noodle together and romanticizing together kind of love. That's not the love that we're always talking about. Rarely is that the case in Scripture. But that what we're talking about usually is a phileo kind of love, of an agape kind of love that we have for one another in a brotherly and sisterly kind of way. We need to understand the limitations of our own language, that this Bible is written from a language that is now dead, that these three languages that it was written in that time are no longer being used in common language today. And so when we come to issues like this, issues that may compromise our faith or may question our stance on these certain issues, social issues and things of that nature, and moral issues that, such as this one, that we have to maybe dig a little bit deeper than we would otherwise. We know that Paul told Timothy in 1 Timothy chapter 5 and verse 23, "No longer drink only water, but use a little wine for the sake of your stomach and your frequent ailments." That Paul's telling him to use it for a medicinal purpose because something was going on with Timothy, that maybe he had nerves, that he had an upset stomach, and so he needed to do something to coat his stomach that water was not taking care of for him. How many people here have taken NyQuil before? I'm right there. I don't want to get behind the wheel of a car after I've had NyQuil, whether it's pill form or the syrup. The syrup's going to have a little bit of alcohol in there, but I'm not drinking it in order to get drunk. I'm drinking it in order to treat whatever it is that I'm dealing with. And so we see that there are different uses for wine in that time, and to also remember the culture of that time and the time frame there, that there were not grocery stores on every corner. There was not a Price Chopper or a Hy-Vee on every corner that people could just go in and grab a Coke or a grape juice that like we would today, that there was limited supply of different kinds of beverages then as well. And it doesn't mean that automatically they were alcoholic. And so Brother Doy Moyer, who's a former teacher from Florida College, he's now preaching in Birmingham, Alabama, but he wrote a great piece on alcohol and wisdom is what it was entitled. And I want to share a couple of different sections from that with you this morning. He said, "The reasons for drinking today are not exactly the same as in ancient times, that we can find passages that speak favorably of wine, but should all of these be equated to our modern circumstances? They didn't have a great deal of variety when it came to quenching a thirst, and their water wasn't exactly the healthiest option unless something that could kill any threats therein was added. It wasn't always just about the taste, and usually the alcohol was diluted. With as much emphasis as some will put on understanding the ancient culture as so important to understanding any given text, I find it odd that they wouldn't say the same when it comes to the passages dealing with alcohol. If our circumstances today were identical to the ancients, that would be one thing, but when it comes to drink and thirst quenching, it is not quite the same." And so he's not even denying the fact that they could have been drinking some wine that had alcohol in it, but what's the point that he's getting at there? What was the purpose for their consumption? And what's the purpose for the consumption today of wine or any other kind of alcohol? It's usually to have a good time. And so that draws us to really the draw or the desire of drinking. That why do we come to that point? You know, because the fact that we read the word wine in the Bible, we need not to just stop and gasp every time that we read it and say, "Oh, they drank then, why aren't we drinking now?" But we need to step back and consider the context of the passage, consider the culture in which these people were living, and understand that we're far removed from those days and that we need to remember that. Like what Brother Moyer was saying there, their water wasn't necessarily the cleanest option. When Laura and I went to Mexico after we first got married, we were told, "Don't drink the water." And so what do? We didn't drink the water. We drank sodas or teas or juices or whatever else that was available there. Or if it was water, we wanted to make sure that it was a bottled water that we were drinking. We did not want to drink from the tap. And so we had to keep those things in mind. And so we hopefully need to make sure that we're not looking at the Bible as contradicting itself here. And if we do, we're certainly allowing ourselves to be deceived. But furthermore, we need to also consider the fact that there is a natural draw to, not natural, but a readily available draw to drinking from the fact of the way it looks. We read in Proverbs chapter 23. Let's look there for a moment. Proverbs chapter 23. Not readily ready to call it a natural draw, but there is something about the way something looks that can entice us. Certainly for men, that can be in a visual way. For women, or for the way anything looks that draws our attention to something. And so that is certainly the case there in Proverbs chapter 23, beginning in verse 29. The writer says, "Who has woe? Who has sorrow? Who has strife? Who has complaining? Who has wounds without cause? Who has redness of eyes? Those who tarry long over wine. Those who go to try mixed wine. Do not look at wine when it is red, when it sparkles in the cup and goes down smoothly. In the end, it bites like a serpent and stings like an adder. Your eyes will see strange things, and your heart utter perverse things. You will be like one who lies down in the midst of the sea, like one who lies on the top of a mast. They struck me, you will say, but I was not hurt. They beat me, but I did not feel it. When shall I awake? I must have another drink." And so the sparkle in the cup, that we know that there is something enticing about drinking. We see the commercials on TV, the bubbles that are slowly rising in a glass, and the big white foam that's coming out of the top of the glass. They do the same thing on McDonald's commercials with a Coca-Cola, and I see those bubbles and I want to go get one. And so it works. Those advertisements work, and for someone who really does have a problem with drinking, that could be a trigger for them. And so there is something about the bubbles or the color of the drink that attracts someone. And certainly even beyond that point, the fact that within these TV shows and commercials and things of that nature, that we come to the conclusion as a culture that, well, attractive and fun people drink. And I want to be attractive. I want to be a fun person. I want to fit in and get along with people. And so that seems like the kind of crowd that I need to be in as well. This is the image that's glamorized in commercials in Hollywood. It's the, hey, let's go where everybody knows your name and have a good time. Pull up a bar stool, be one of the guys. I've got to admit, I've found myself time and again laughing at the neighborhood town drunk of Otis on the Andy Griffith Show. They make him funny, and he's a gregarious character, and he does a good job in making himself a likable person. But at the same time, think about the reality of a life like that. They didn't make it a secret that he didn't get along with his wife. They didn't have a good marriage. That he spent just as much time in the jail cell as he did in his own home. Or he spent as much time in the bar as he did in his own home. And so, what kind of life is that really? We get shown of how, hey, if you want to pick up a nice looking lady, you go to the bar, buy her a drink, and next thing you know, you're in bed together. How did that happen? That just seems like it is the perfect way to get someone that I really want or have had my eye on or whatever the case is, or that it could be complete strangers, and that's what love is, that you meet over drinks at the bar and you end up just lovingly in each other's arms, and yet you wake up not even remembering the person's name. Or how about the person that, how oftentimes does it get shown that someone who drinks so much that by the end of the night they're having such a good time that they're hugging a porcelain toilet, barfing their brains out? Really attractive, right? We get shown, and if we are shown that on TV, you know what's usually attached to that scene? A laugh track. Oh, it's real funny that this person is just puking and just not able to hardly make a sentence complete because they can't keep anything down. That's real attractive. We don't get shown that side of things enough. Or about the person who ends up behind the wheel of a car and they take someone else's life or their own because they couldn't judge correctly into whether they were sober enough to drive. And so we don't get shown that side of things enough. Attractive or fun people drink, well, there's a lot of ugly things about it as well. And really, it is not attractive. And really, what it is a loser concept that we need to get into our heads and understand that this is not reality. And another draw of drinking is that we're told it takes the edge off, or I'm more fun if I have a drink. That I'm usually an uptight person, and you know, maybe it does loosen you up, but if that's the case, it sounds like we may just have a character flaw that we need to work on. That if it takes alcohol or some other kind of drug, which alcohol itself is a drug, we need to understand, that if that's what it takes for us to loosen up, then we've got other problems that we need to deal with. That really, you're not a person that's desirable to be around in the first place, and so maybe there's something else we need to work on. There's a reason it takes the edge off, because it is affecting different parts of our brain. We need to remember this is truly a drug. It's classified as a depressant, and it can alter the mind. And with that in mind, we need to consider the destruction of drinking. As we read in Proverbs chapter 23 and verse 29, that a lot of people turn to drinking because of woe, because of sorrow, because of strife, and they turn to drinking because of that, but also drinking is a result of that as well. That more oftentimes than not, it creates a bigger problem than was there before, because we're choosing the irresponsible choice. He says, who has redness of eyes? All of these questions that he asks there in verse 29, the answer he provides is those who tarry long over wine, who are drinking with purpose to get drunk, who are drinking with purpose other than to treat something like Timothy was or anything like that. And so we can conclude by the context and by the use of the words of mixed wine and the kind of effect that this is an alcoholic beverage that the writer here is speaking of. And as he says here, the bite is very strong, that it is like a serpent. And so we need to understand the effects of alcohol. And I want to share some facts with you this morning that we can't find in the Bible here, but that go along with what we're talking about. And so with some facts from in the No Zone and some other places, I want to share a few things with you. One of them about the detail on the breakdown of blood alcohol content. And so did you know that you can begin feeling moderate effects from alcohol with a BAC level of just 0.02? For many women, that's not even one full beverage. So not even one full beverage and you're already being affected by what you're putting in your body. For men, that's usually one drink. Then at 0.05, the website said that judgment, attention, and control are somewhat impaired. The ability to drive safely begins to be limited. Sensory, motor, and finer performance are impaired. People are less able to make rational decisions about their capabilities, for example, about driving. And so that's only halfway to legally drunk, because in most states, the blood alcohol content level is 0.1. And so they're saying even before you get to the legally drunk state, you're already being impaired with just the one drink. And so those are just some of the early before snapshot facts, but about the after. The National Council on Alcoholism and Drug Dependence shares some facts as well on their website that are readily available. They said that 88,000 deaths are annually attributed to excessive alcohol use. That alcoholism is the third leading lifestyle-related cause of death in the nation. That excessive alcohol use is responsible for 2.5 million years of potential life lost annually, or an average of about 30 years of potential life lost for each death. Up to 40% of all hospital beds in the United States, except for those being used by maternity and intensive care patients, are being used to treat health conditions that are related to alcohol consumption. That one's pretty staggering. the outside of the people who are in intensive care for some other reason, or who have just had a baby, 40%, nearly half of the patients in a hospital at any given time are there because of some alcoholic-related event. Whether it's years of drinking alcohol that have just done a number on someone's liver or kidneys, or they are the victim of a drunk driver and they are laying up in bed with multiple broken bones, or whatever the case is, that there are far more people, many people in hospitals, that would not have to be if this was not what they resorted to, or whoever affected them by their own drinking. And so think about these facts. And at the end of the day, what it comes down to is it comes down to our decision versus God's Word. Each one of us is going to continue to make a decision as to whether this is a problem in our life or if it's going to be a problem in our life. Whether Hannah or whoever else who goes off to college and is presented with the opportunity to engage in this kind of activity, we're going to have to make the decision for ourselves because mom or dad are not going to be there. Or we're going to make the decision because we know that we have somewhere else to go later on, and that this could impact other people's lives as well in the near future or even beyond. You know, one thing, just a personal story. I had a great grandfather that I never met. And by all accounts, he was a responsible man. And he was one who loved automobiles and took immaculate care of his automobile to the point that you had to sit flat-footed in the car to not scuff up the whatever in his car. He was to that degree. And so he would not want to look at our floorboards in our van. We need to especially in the car. We keep the van clean. But there was one problem. I mean, my grandmother would say that he was a good father and things of that nature, but he was an alcoholic. Now, he was responsible for taking up care of his family up to a point until one day they found him hanging by the neck in his basement. He wasn't responsible anymore. He wasn't taking care of his family anymore. That he was so given to something that whether that just caused him to be in a depression or a deeper depression, maybe he thought, this is something that I can't quit, that it's got such a hold on me that I just can't let it go, that he decided to leave this world. And he left behind 3 kids and a wife. And so our decision to engage in this kind of lifestyle is a decision that's going to impact more than just us. Whether we say, oh, it's just one drink, it's not going to hurt anybody, or whatever else, but it always starts with just one. And that goes for the person who picks up their first joint, or does their first line of coke, or who looks at their first pornographic video, or whatever the case is, it always starts with just one, doesn't it? Where does it stop? And that's the question. We all think that we have greater control over things than what we usually do, especially when we find ourselves in these kind of situations, that more often times than not, the first bottle that we pick up, it's going to be with other people around. And so we need to understand that this decision has great gravity with it. In thinking about God's Word and making our decision, which is what we should do, we need to remember that we're called to be sober-minded people. 1 Peter 1, verses 13 through 16, Peter says, therefore, preparing your minds for action and being sober-minded, set your hope fully on the grace that will be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. As obedient children, do not be conformed to the passions of your former ignorance, but as He who called you is holy, you also be holy in all your conduct, since it is written, you shall be holy, for I am holy. So that needs to lead us down a trail of questions. And I, in particular, in the same article that Brother Moyer wrote about alcohol and wisdom, he wrote a list of questions that I think, if we honestly answered them, I think we would all come to the same determination on this question of whether it is it is the wise thing to do to drink. He asks, is it the right thing to do today? Is it the wise thing to do today? Is it something that will glorify God today? And if so, then how? How is God going to be glorified by me drinking? Is it something that will strengthen my family today? If so, then how? I told you about my great-grandfather. It did not help his family. Is it something that will yield a proper influence on others today? If so, then how? Is it something that will keep my thinking sharp and focused on the kingdom? If so, then how? How am I able to keep in mind that I'm to seek the kingdom of God first and His righteousness? And how am I to be holy, as we just read from 1 Peter, as He is holy, if I have impaired judgment and impaired thinking? Is it something that will enable my faith to grow stronger? If so, then how? Am I going to be drawn closer to Jesus by doing this or not? Is it something that I'm comfortable doing in the Lord's presence? Is Jesus really going to be coming with those long-stemmed glasses? Is it something that I am comfortable doing with the Lord present in me? That if I have been crucified with Christ, and it's no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me, if my body is a temple unto the Lord, is that something that I need to be putting in my body? Knowing the effects that after just one drink, or not even one full drink, that it can have on my mind, and alter my mind, and do things or lead me down a path that I otherwise would not be going down if I did not drink that drink. We need to make sure that we're being honest with ourselves in all of these answers. Not only are we called to be sober-minded, but we're called to have self-control. And so if our judgment is impaired, then how can I be self-controlled? And so back in 1 Peter chapter 4 and verse 7, we read, "The end of all things is at hand, therefore be self-controlled and sober-minded for the sake of your prayers." You know, Peter reminds us that the end of all things is at hand. So the question is, what is it that we're looking forward to? Are we looking forward to the next drink or the next life? Because we have to exhibit self-control, and in more ways than just this, but in every aspect. You know, I'm afraid to preach on gluttony because, well, you know, I like to eat. But there is a point where things get out of control, even in that as well, that we need to understand, you know, as the message of the Sermon on the Mount really is, by and large, that we have to exhibit self-control in the way that we live our lives. That as Christians, as disciples of Jesus, that we are able to have self-control because of the one who we say is in control of our lives. And so when I have that drink in my hand, what I'm doing is I'm basically playing a gambling game with myself and with God. I'm allowing the opportunity for someone else, something else, to take control other than God with that drink in my hand. We have to ask the question, how many alcoholics in the world do you think planned on being alcoholics? As we said, it starts with one. It starts with the choice with one. And so how many people wrapped up in these sins of addiction do you think believed this would be a problem 5, 10, 15, 20 plus years from now when they took their first drink or whatever it was that they did? Nobody planned for that. But see, as a Christian, we should be planning. We should be making plans as to where we want our life to go and who we are giving our life to on a daily basis. That is something that we should be making plans for. The reason someone picks up a bottle or picks up a drug or whatever it is they do is because they like what it does for them in the moment. They like how it makes them feel. It makes them feel different. It makes them look different. And so that is the focus of the here and now. Just as with any sin, it is the here and now that we get wrapped up in. And the fact is, in the life of a Christian, we can and should feel different because of who we are called to be. We're called to be pure lights, pure and lights unto the world. Again, 1 Peter chapter 4. "Since therefore Christ suffered in the flesh, arm yourselves with the same way of thinking, for whoever has suffered in the flesh has ceased from sin, so as to live for the rest of the time in the flesh, no longer for human passions, but for the will of God. For the time that is past suffices for doing what the Gentiles want to do, living in sensuality, passions, drunkenness, orgies, drinking parties, and lawless idolatry, with respect to this, they are surprised when you do not join them in the same flood of debauchery, and they malign you, but they will give account to Him who is ready to judge the living and the dead. And so what are the things that proceed from the decision to drink? Not only getting into a car and endangering the lives of countless people, but how many one-night stands have been started by just having a drink? And from that, how many children were born out of wedlock? And beyond that, how many children have been aborted because of a relationship that was started because two people decided to drink and they didn't want to have that baby because they didn't know each other. They weren't ready for that kind of commitment. And so they decide just to they don't want to put their lives on hold, and so they're going to get rid of the problem. Think about the chain of reaction that can come from just one drink that turns into two, that turns into three, and that turns into bigger problems than we would have ever thought possible from the very start. You see, if we're putting a bottle to our lips, can we comfortably say that we're being unstained by the world? Or at least conclude by the end of the drink that we will be? What's separating us from other people in the world? What Peter says here is that with respect to this, they are surprised when you do not join them. And so you have friends at work or at school, and they decide that they want to have a drinking party, and they want to do this together. And you say no. Well, I thought you were my friend. I thought you wanted to be around us. I thought you wanted to take part with us. I thought you were part of the gang here. They're going to be surprised by that. And that is yet another opportunity for us to shine our light. We want to put our best foot forward with our coworkers or whatever else. And yet, we have this opportunity to have camaraderie with our coworkers, and we say, no, I'm not going to do that. That jeopardizes my faith. We don't want to put ourselves in that situation. And so this is an opportunity for us to shine our light. And so we need to ask the question, am I choosing to shine in that way? Or am I willing to make that compromise? Am I willing to compromise this? And really, it's just one drink. It's not going to affect me. Well, it's affected a lot of other people who thought it was just one drink. You know, there was a family that we worshipped with for some time, and the father was a big old ox of a man. I mean, just you would want him on your football team or whatever. I mean, he shook your hand, you felt like he was about to break every bone in your hand when he shook it. Very nice man, very gentle in speaking, and really was a really good student of the Bible. But behind the scenes, he had a drinking problem. And with the help of a couple Christians or two, they would put him into rehab. And he would go through rehab and then be back with his family. Things would be okay for a while. Then he'd fall off the wagon again. To the point that his family left him. He went and found where his family was staying. He cut the brake lines to their van. And now all three of his children have had issues with drinking because that's what they've seen Dad do, to the point that the youngest one was pulled over for a DUI as a 16-year-old, and none of them have anything to do with him, as last I know. And he has nothing to do with the church. And they, none of them are worshiping God in a way that would be acceptable to God. And so we look at that kind of situation, and guess what? It started with just one drink. And it didn't stop. And it has torn that family to pieces. And so we need to ask ourselves this morning, whether it's someone, whether it's ourselves or someone that we know, that we need to make it clear to them this is not the wise choice. That this is not something that is going to draw us closer to God. This is not something that's going to help us. It's not going to make us sharper. It's not going to do anything to help us glorify God. So why should I do it? Why engage in it? If it's going to impair my judgment and provide other opportunities for sin, why allow the door to be opened? And so if there's some way we can help you this morning, whether it's this vice or some other that you need help with and need to get back on the right path, or you're not a Christian and these temptations are all the more prevalent to you because you don't have a relationship with God and don't have one to confide in and to lead you away from temptation, we want to make that opportunity available to you as well this morning. All together, we stand and sing.